Father, we do love you. God, we are only able to love you because you have demonstrated your love to us in Christ. God, through his sacrifice on our behalf, he alone offers forgiveness of sin and new life. So God, I pray that as we look at your word concerning him, that we would see it clearly. God, there is a peace that comes in pain and chaos because of the pain suffered by your son on our behalf. There is a light in the darkness. He is the light shining in the darkness. God, he was love incarnate in a world known by hate. He was humility with flesh and bone in a world known by pride. God, we rest in him. Help us to love as he loved, even in a world that does not understand us and even hates us. God, your son is worth every trial, every tribulation, and he wins in the end. Strengthen us as your people through your spirit in us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, because of city and county politics gone sideways decades ago, Paris High School and North Lamar are bitter rivals. I proudly wore the blue and gray of PHS and was glad to be a Wildcat. And through the years, there were a few traitors whose parents transferred them to the other side. But it wasn't the kids' fault they had to endure such trials. Now, we were taught to despise royal blue and canary yellow, as those colors represented our enemy. I still sneer on the inside when I see those colors together. But see, football practice is where we were really taught to have a disdain for our crosstown rival. Through the sins of our ancestors, this decades-long animosity was lived out in young seventh-grade boys who would be men. Now, seventh-grade football was formative in my life, for better, maybe for worse. I played football through the fourth grade, through the ninth grade, but for a lot of reasons, seventh grade was magical. I've talked about my coach a lot. Kayla made the comment that he's made it into more sermons than any other person, and that could be true. But if we were going to beat our opponent, our enemy, he wanted to be sure we were against them in our minds, and we were. But see, amongst the team, our love for one another was displayed in doing our job for the person beside us. I was the center, so it was my job to hike the ball to Randall Babbitt or Matt Shores without dropping it on the ground, and then to keep the big nasty guy in front of me from steamrolling me and jumping on his head. See, protecting Randall or Matt enabled them to do their job as a quarterback and go score. See, I love my teammates. We were all bonded by the pain and suffering we went through together. We were bonded in our disgust over North Lamar. We were bonded in our fear of our leaders, one coach in particular. And see, we grabbed on to the vision for victory and glory, which we were sold quite regularly. The opening speech by our coach on the first day of practice stands out vividly in my mind. It was hot. We were nervous. I've never seen that much snuff fly out of a screaming man's mouth. But the idea was, we are coming together to win. It is going to cost you. And we will make everyone remember the day they played us, especially those who wear royal blue and canary yellow. Now, all of this kind of makes you wonder, makes me wonder, is hatred of one's enemy necessary for success and victory? Is hatred of one's enemy necessary for success and victory? To ask it another way, would loving one another and playing for the person next to us not have been enough to win on the football field? See, we didn't hate Sulphur Springs. We beat them. We didn't hate Greenville. We beat them too. See, we beat everybody except the eighth graders from Prairie Land. We didn't hate any of them. But we crushed North Lamar and couldn't stand them. It's an interesting dynamic, especially as a young seventh grade boy. And it is a dynamic I was oblivious to at the time. But do you ever find yourself motivated by your hatred of the world and all that is worldly? Do you ever find yourself motivated by your hatred for the world and all that is worldly? It's usually those, whoever you consider to be them and not us. The other team, the rival team, those who are against us. Does it strike you as odd to be motivated by hatred? I think it should. Perhaps we do it so much we're numb to its effects. See, if we want to, quote, win in this battle of following Jesus faithfully, there is a togetherness that is necessary through loving one another, the person beside you. It is a love that is tested, a love that demands sacrifice, a love that intercedes for one another in prayer. And it's a love that is modeled by Christ himself. But to be sure, there is hatred as well, but not hatred sourced in our hearts. See, we will be the objects of the world's hatred because of our allegiance to Christ. This should not be surprising. But we do not reciprocate such hate, but rather recognize, even expect it. It's fascinating that the earliest reference to Christians in pagan literature comes from the Roman historian named Tacitus. He charges Christians with, quote, hatred of the human race. Don't miss the irony that the world around Christians, the earliest Christians, accused them of the very hatred it harbored toward them. Not much has changed. Such is to be expected. Jesus makes it very clear. Take a look at John 15, 12. We're going to look at through 16, 4. John 15, beginning in verse 12. We're still in the upper room. Jesus is speaking. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So we see this love and hate. Love and hate. The first, an action. The second, an expectation. This love that Jesus describes is active. Jesus commands it as much as he models it. Do this. Act in this way. It's selflessly serving one another. But notice the hate described here is passive. They, the 11, will be hated. They're not commanded to hate the world. They are motivated by their love for Jesus, evidenced by doing what he says, we've looked at that, and their love for one another, but not motivated by their hatred for the world. See, thankfully, this is not seventh grade football. It is far more glorious, our leader far more gracious. The stakes, though, are much higher. See, affections demonstrated for one another in action are far more crucial among us than they are on the gridiron. See, Jesus is not a coach, but the Savior and the Lord. He does not scream to motivate. He does not incite hate to flare up our passions, but rather he stoops like a slave and washes dirty feet, even the feet of the one who hates him. Now, to be sure, he is a leader, the leader of the highest order, the King of heaven sent down to earth, who lays down his life for his friends, allowing his life to be taken by the world who hates him, all in submission to the Father. Love one another. You will be hated. This is the enabled exhortation and the bitter promise of this text. But the bitterness is sweetened as he enables us to persevere even through the promised hatred. See, there's a distance from the world that comes through loving one another in this way. There's a distance that is created in having a different worldview. There's a distance that is created from simply following Jesus. It is a distance that is healthy, but one that elicits hate from the other side. See, to side with Jesus is to betray the world. See, repentance is turning from worldly pursuits, turning to Christ. It's like leaving your school to go join the crosstown rival. The response from all your childish response from all your friends, who do you think you are? You think you're better than us? You must hate us. Look at your life. Look what you've done. You're no better than us. See, we as believers are not better, but the one we follow, the one who loves us, is most certainly better. And see, this antagonistic culture is the water we swim in as Christians. It's the same water the 11 are about to be thrown into by Jesus. They are sent into a world who hates them. They are among the nations who are threatened by them. They're sent to proclaim the good news of freedom and forgiveness of sin in the gospel, making disciples of those who turn their allegiances from the world to follow Jesus. See, they are citizens of heaven, living on earth, awaiting the return of the King of heaven who will one day rule on earth. And Jesus is very clear on how we should live, and what we should expect. See, the King is headed to his cross in John, this context. They are given rich promises of bearing fruit through abiding in him. That's what we saw last week. whatever they ask in prayerful dependence upon Jesus will be done. And the fruit they bear honors the Father who sent the Son. And again, Jesus comes back to how this relationship with Him impacts their relationship with one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you. Counselor Professor Ed Welch says, what captures your affections will rule your life. What captures your affection will rule your life. That is true in lots of areas of life, certainly for the Christian. The one who loves Christ is ruled by Christ. He is the supreme influence on one's life. He is Lord. But see, here's the danger. There's always danger. The danger is sometimes who can capture us is who rules our lives. Those who hate us can be our functional lords. Outsiders can cause insiders to tremble in fear and bow down to the point where we no longer stoop to serve one another, but cower in fear of those who hate us. We can become chameleon-like, so much so it's difficult to distinguish us from the world. See, what captures your affections rules your life. Sometimes it gets quite slippery. So don't be surprised by what you read on Facebook or the latest tweet mocking Christians. Why? So that you may be kept from stumbling. So who do you love? Answering the question, who is your Lord, will help you think about who you truly love. See, followers of Jesus are ruled by Jesus. Followers of Jesus are to love one another. Followers of Jesus are loved by Jesus. How are we loved? Answer, all the way to death. That is the greatest demonstration of love. But think about this. There is no greater demonstration of love than one lay down his life for his friends. This statement indicates that this death was necessary for some reason. Think about with war heroes. Medals are given for putting one's life or giving one's life in service to their fellow soldiers. Above and beyond acts of valor and courage are celebrated and become the standard for the conduct of others to follow. For someone to jump on top of a grenade so his brothers in arms may live, this is fueled by love for the brothers around him. See, the enemy who hates them has nothing to do with such an action other than giving the opportunity for the loving response through their act of hatred. See, to be friendly with Jesus is to love one another. You are my friends if you do what I commanded you. What did Jesus command? Well, in the immediate context, we're talking about loving one another. How? Just as I have loved you. That is a high standard. It is the supreme sacrifice. And at the same time, with a supreme humility. There is no pride found in laying down your life for another. There is a literal finality to it. No soldier jumping on a grenade screams, "Look at me," before he does it. See, selfless love and pride cannot commingle. See, they, the 11, will get a front row seat in Jesus laying down his life for them. It will happen right in front of them in full living, breathing, dying color. This is what their master is doing for them. See, slaves are normally the ones who would go out and fight for their masters. This master fights by losing his life for the slaves he now calls friends. See, their relationship with Jesus has a new name, and the way his followers treat one another in him is new as well. 15:15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Why? For all the things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. See, among followers of Jesus, there is no ruthless jockeying for position like there is in the workplace. There is no backdoor, smiling face manipulation of others in order to push your agenda like there is in civic organizations and clubs. See, we know Jesus. His position and authority can never be trumped. He calls us friends. He no longer calls the 11 slaves, though that is what they are. They are slaves, servants of Christ. That is what you are as one in Him. And yet, He calls us friends because we are that as well. That is how He identifies us who follow Him and who love one another. It's not a term of equality, but one of affection. See, we are objects of His affections while remaining under His authority. See, a friend at school or down the street is likely your equal. They have no authority over you. But Jesus, in this context, but you are His friend. He is still Lord. We are still His servants, but yet He calls us friends. It is quite beautiful. And He calls us friends because we know what He's doing. He told us. All the Father revealed to Him, He reveals to His own. As Christians, we know how all of this ends. He wins. See, at work, if your boss leaves the meeting room, he or she doesn't have to tell you where they're going. It's really none of your business. But if your subordinate walks out of the room in the middle of a meeting, it could be your business why they walked out of the room. See, your level of knowledge is dependent upon your relationship with that person, specifically your authoritative relationship. See, Jesus is Lord. He is leaving. It is their business. They are His business. He tells them, He commands them to love one another, and they are called His friends. You know, perhaps the most famous set of friends in the Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is Jonathan and David. 1 Samuel 18:1 says, "It came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." Later, as it was clear Saul, Jonathan's father, planned to kill David, we read in 23:16, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him," literally strengthened his hand in God. This is friendship. This is love. This is what Jesus does for those He calls friends. You, if you love one another. See, this is bearing fruit that remains. This love in action is what God delights to empower and enable. 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." Why? "So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you." See, they may be called His friends, but lest they puff themselves up, He reminds them of their place. He chose them. They were out catching fish, Peter, John. They were collecting taxes, Matthew. Jesus walks up and says, "Follow me." They did. They did not earn this position. He chose them for it. He appointed and enabled them to bear much fruit as they love one another. So the question before us, of course, how can you love one another? You, how can you love one another? See, love demands action. See, I can tell Kayla I love her. I can know I am commanded to love her as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And if I am a jerk, my actions demonstrate I do not love her in the way that I say I do, in the way I am commanded, called, enabled to love her. But how can this play out among the body, in the church, in this church, among followers of Jesus? One way, I feel loved in a seemingly small but very real way, is through a group of ladies who meet up here before Sunday school to pray. More often than not, they ask me how they can pray for me. That's a great question to ask. It's an even better question to answer truthfully. See, there's a vulnerability to it that's healthy. It demands a humility, which is helpful. It's here God does some of his best work. I'm learning this. So on Easter Sunday, they happened to ask me how they could pray for me. I answered something generic, real, but surface level. The day before, that Saturday before, between Good Friday and Easter, I almost shot my friend in the face in a bird hunting accident. It gnawed at me all day long. I could hardly sleep that night. It was eating me alive. So that morning, coming to my senses, I told them briefly the story of what happened and asked if they'd pray that I could focus on my job and try to let this thing go. I was able to let it go. Wrote them a letter on Monday and have moved on, learning several valuable lessons. See, these ladies are interceding to God on my behalf for a mistake I made, how it was affecting me. See, this is the kind of thing followers of Jesus do. That is what Jesus did and does. It is representative of the love he shows us as his own. I challenge you, before you walk out of the back door, ask someone you're not related to how you can pray for them, someone you don't really know. And if you're asked, truthfully answer the question. But you pray for them this week, and let them know you prayed for them. What a gift, and it doesn't cost you a thing other than a possible brief moment of awkwardness and vulnerability, if you're weird like me. But see, it is a small step toward dying for another. Think about it. You are speaking to the sovereign God of all things, and it's not all about you. See, loving one another is active. You are loved actively by Christ the Lord. That's the good part. What about hate? See, the hate described here is passive from the perspective of Jesus' followers. They do not hate the world, but the world hates them. It is received. See, one must deal with this by standing firm in the storm you know is coming. And the means of standing firm is taking shelter in the person of Christ himself. See, in a tornado warning, there's chaos. You're told in advance. The sirens go off. The TV goes into special broadcast mode. Someone knows something you do not know. There is a warning. Why? So you can seek shelter in something able to protect you. See, here the shelter is union with Christ, not the avoidance of the storm. In fact, the storm of worldly hatred could very well end your life. It did for most of these gathered around Jesus. Look at 16:2. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you. Think about hearing this in this room for the first time. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you will think that he is offering service to God. See, the ugliest, most gloomy thing that could happen as a result of being the recipient of hatred, death, the worst that could possibly come our way as Christians, and this great enemy has been defeated. See, Jesus has been down this road of hatred. He fulfilled his mission by not being distracted by it, but expecting it on his way to obedience to the Father all the way to death. See, part of Jesus' problem from the world's perspective is that he was different. He came near, but the distance remained for most. He was heavenly, his enemies earthly. He's from above, they are from below. His followers are born from above, chosen by Christ himself. Those who do not follow him remain from below. See, this tension between Jesus and the world remains for followers of Jesus and the world. 20. A slave is not greater than his master. If they, the world, persecuted me, they will persecute you. But also the positive. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. See, the world will be divided over Jesus. He is the dividing line. And see, the polarizing responses to Christ will be experienced by followers of Christ. Those who love him will be hated by those who hate him. See, union with Christ cuts both ways. Fellowship with God, rejection from the world. But again, it begs the question, why do they hate? Ultimately, in 21, they do not know the Father, 16:3. They do not know the Father or me, he says. And see, their sin is so egregious that he stands in front of them. They hear his words, 22. They see his works, 24. And they hate him and hate the Father they claim to know. See, Jesus is using this term world. Those he's talking about in this context is the Jews. Those who think they have it made with God the Father actually hate him, demonstrated by their hatred of Jesus. And this phrase in 21, 22, and then 24 about them not having sin, if he had not come and spoken these words or done these works, this does not mean that they would be enjoying sinless perfection had Jesus never come, but that their guilt is demonstrated to the fullest extent through rejecting the words and works of Jesus face to face. See, in other gospel accounts, he tells his people they will face more severe judgment than the pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon, even worse than Sodom. The Queen of Sheba, the city of Nineveh, will fare better than these around Jesus because they responded positively to the light they were given. The Queen of Sheba was blown away by the wisdom and favor of Solomon. The Ninevites repented in sackcloth and ashes at the preaching of the reluctant prophet Jonah. See, to reject in this way, face to face, the clearest light, the fullest revelation, wisdom incarnate, shunned, hated, killed. See, this incurs the deepest stained guilt. None of it derails God's plan of redemption. God knew it was going to happen. It fulfills what was written in Psalm 69. They hated me without cause. See, there's nothing in Jesus to hate, but rather everything to love and to adore. And they hated him. If you consider this, that Jesus got this from those who were entrusted with the very oracles, the very word of God, why would we expect less from a world who cannot stand, even denies God? See, security and peace in the face of hate is found in Christ's experience of the same. The helper, the counselor, sent by the Father and the Son. See, the 11 and us today will bear witness to Christ through the empowerment of the Spirit in the face of the world's hatred as we love one another. Nothing has changed for followers of Jesus since. This is your clear calling as a Christian commanded by the Lord Jesus himself. So, when you read that headline, that Facebook comment, that tweet about how awful Christians are, deceived, backward, archaic, whatever the pejorative, just smile. Go love your brother or sister in some way. Such is to be expected. It could get much worse. It is much worse for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. They too are enabled and strengthened through their union with Christ. We will be as well should the heat increase. And even if such hate costs you your very life, you are in the one who tasted death for you, the one who walks with you through the valley of the shadow of death, the one who sent the helper to be in you, and who overcame the grave. A gentleman named Kyle Carpenter joined the Marine Corps because he wanted to devote his life to something bigger than himself or any individual. He really did jump on a grenade for his fellow Marine in Afghanistan in 2011. He and his partner were on watch duty on top of a mud hut out in the middle of nowhere as the rest of their 10-man unit slept underneath them. The enemy snuck up behind them, threw a grenade up on top where they were posted. Kyle woke up 5 weeks later at Walter Reed Hospital in D.C. He stayed in the hospital for 3 years as the doctors reconstructed much of his body through 40-something operations. He does not remember much of what happened on that rooftop, but after the military did their extensive review, it was revealed that he pushed and covered the grenade with his body to save the life of his friend beside him. He became the youngest living Medal of Honor recipient. He calls it a beautiful burden that he is honored to carry. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. As great as he is for that act of bravery, he is no Christ. Jesus is supreme. You and I are the beneficiaries of him shielding us from the blast we most certainly deserved. His sacrifice for us enables us to love one another in such a way, and all the while expecting hatred from the world. He will bring us safely home. Let's pray. Father, what a friend we most certainly have in Jesus. We are the objects of his love and the world's hatred. God, I pray that you would help us to be comfortable, even faithful in this tension. God, we are empowered to love one another as friends of Jesus. We are empowered to endure the hatred of the world as friends of Jesus. Would you help us? Would you enable us by your Spirit in us to be faithful no matter what? I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.